Well, we've been working our way through the Torah, that is, through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. We reached the end of Exodus a couple weeks ago, and we've taken a break, last week and again this week. And next week, we're going to continue on through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But for the last 2 weeks, we've been taking a break because we realize there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of unrest, a lot of fear, even among Christians, because of events that have been happening. And we're trying to understand where they fit into the context of Scripture. And in order to do that, we need to, a lot of people are thinking, oh, it's the times are terrible. It's the apocalypse. It's the Antichrist is about to come. It's going to be the mark of the beast and all this. And we forget the flow of biblical history. The Bible, in a sense, is a history book, starting at the beginning, working through. Much of that history had not occurred by the time the Bible was written, and that's what we call prophecy. It talks about future events. Many people find prophecy confusing. One reason is because a lot of the events that are talked about in prophecy haven't happened yet, and it's been 2,000 years since the Bible was completed, 1900 anyway. And different generations come and go, and what's talked about in prophecy doesn't really seem to fit anywhere unless you start cutting the corners and changing the picture. And lately I've been getting a good lesson in that. I go over to see Marty's brother George occasionally, and he always has a jigsaw puzzle set out on the table. And I'm tempted sometimes, I'll say to him, George, give me the scissors. I need to trim this piece so it'll fit in. We do that with prophecy without realizing it. We trim the pieces so it fits in, but the picture we come up with isn't the picture God intended. If we leave each piece the way it is, and then try to work it into an overall picture, then the picture we get will show things yet to come and things that have been. And as we get closer and closer to the things that are to come, we will see the picture of our world starting to really fit in with the picture that the prophets describe for us. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to take an overview of what the Bible calls the last days, what Christians generally call the Great Tribulation, what the Jews refer to as the time of Jacob's trouble, taking that line from the prophet Jeremiah. To get us thinking right, to get our minds in the right context, I want to share with you two verses of Scripture that show both the conflict between different parts of the Bible, but also the resolution. The first verse is John 16, verse 13. Jesus speaking to his disciples. It's actually John 16, verse 33. I'm sorry. Yes, 33. See, last week was not a good week for me. Jesus talking to his disciples, he's trying to prepare them for his departure, knowing that when he leaves, they're going to face a lot of struggles. And the last thing he says to them, John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this verse, Jesus is reminding us that the walk of faith is not a walk in the park. It's a struggle. It's difficult. At times it's impossible. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to be with us. That's why we need the fellowship of other Christians to encourage us. But we also have this promise from Jesus, from the same Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is to the church at Philadelphia. So Lisa has probably already received this letter, seeing that she lives down that direction. But for the rest of us, it'll just be a refresher here. Jesus is saying to this church, they're a good church, they're an evangelistic church, they reach out with the gospel. And Jesus says to them, since you have kept my command and have endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Bible tells us that there are days of wrath coming, a wrath that has been stored up because of the evil in the world. But God has promised that when that time of wrath comes, which will be unparalleled in human history, those who believe in Jesus Christ will be spared from it, will be taken out before that time comes. There are many other parts of Scripture that back up that claim. We won't get into them today because we have a lot of ground to cover. It does not mean that if you're living in those days and become a Christian, you will automatically be taken away from those days. It's referring to those who believe in Jesus when the days of wrath come. With that in mind, and before we get back to working our way through the Torah, there is one issue I'd like to address. There's no doubt that we're facing unusual times. You might say the days we're going through are once-in-a-lifetime events. I remember when Hurricane Agnes came through with the floods back in 1972 in June. People referred to that as a 100-year flood because those kind of events only happen once in 100 years. And I suppose we could say that about some of the things we're going through. For instance, a pandemic. The last time we had a pandemic that reached that was anything like what we're going through, was actually much, much worse, was the Spanish flu in 1918, which none of us did see because it was 100 years ago. I don't think any of us are 100 years old. And the chaos and crisis that we see in our country and various cities, sort of reminiscent, I hate to say, of the Russian Revolution of 1917. So 100 years ago was a pretty rough time, too. Maybe we can begin to appreciate what our grandparents lived through. And then they had the Great Depression. They had two world wars. Of course, they did live through it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And we'll live through this because God is our refuge and strength. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But these are unusual days, stressful, threatening, which lead many people to think end times, last days, apocalypse, antichrist. Even every now and then when there's a bad storm. Last year there was a snowstorm that threatened a large area and they called it snowcopalypse or something like that. Taking after apocalypse, trying to make it sound like it's, something you've never seen before. And of course, the media likes to do that. Some are questioning, as we talked last week, whether the vaccine that they're making is going to end up being the mark of the beast, because we've heard that it will have a biomarker in it that will enable them to trace people who have the virus to make sure that they're not out in public spreading it. And what else might that biomarker contain? And many, even many Christians, are caught up with the spirit of fear. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of love and power and sound thinking. Sound thinking is hard to come by these days. Peter says that people will be drawn to the hope that is in us in a world that is in chaos. And they'll say, with the chaos all around us, how can you have hope? And then we have an opening to share the gospel. Well, what happens when Christians are as nervous and upset as everybody else? There is no hope to be seen. So we want to keep our balance, and we want the Spirit of God to be obvious in our lives. So what I'd like to do this morning is to remind us of just what the Bible does say about the last days, about the time immediately before the return of Christ. because Jesus is coming back. Many Christians don't pay much attention to that thought because it's been 2,000 years since he gave that promise. But he is coming back, and it's not Jesus alone who says that. The whole Bible testifies to it. Most vividly, we see this testimony in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus and his disciples are walking outside Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is giving his farewell. He's giving his commission. You're going to be my witnesses first to Jerusalem, then to the larger area of Judea, and then to the north and Samaria, and eventually you'll spread to the whole world. And as he's saying these things, Luke writes, he was taken up in a cloud, reminiscent of the rapture. And the disciples are watching him as he goes away. And this is a mistake a lot of Christians make. We look at where God has done his work and forget that there's a place where his work still needs to be done. So they're looking up at heaven where he is gone. And when they look down on earth, here's two angels next to them. And the angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go." You can't get a more direct promise than that. And the prophet Zechariah, who lived 500-600 years earlier, tells us not only will he return in the same way, he tells us where he will return, to the same place, the Mount of Olives. He describes it this way. In Zechariah 14, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward, and the other half southward. Then the Lord my God will come with all his saints," that's us. "The Lord will then be king over the whole earth." That's it in a nutshell right there. We're going to look in a little more detail. All those who love the Lord should be looking forward to that day. It's called our great hope. But like a woman who's pregnant looks forward to the birth with hope and anticipation, we know that for that event to come, we must first go through labor. And as some of you here know by experience, that can be very intense and drawn out. In fact, in the days of the Bible, it could be deadly, as even today it is. And there are very definite things that mark the stages of labor. Jesus uses this language to show us what must take place before his return. And though many people think that his words and other parts of prophecy that describe those events are obscure and complicated, they're not. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he tells us these things so that we might have peace. Even as that verse from John tells us that I read earlier, "These things I have spoken, that you may have peace." We are told to stay alert for signs of his return. Some of us are alert, but we're alert to the wrong things. My advice to you is, forget politics, forget the pandemic. Jesus says there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be famines, yes, there will be pestilences too. But these things are nothing new, although we can expect them to increase in frequency and intensity as the day draws near. By themselves, they don't indicate a whole lot about how close the return of Christ is, except by their frequency. If you want my advice, keep your eyes on Syria. Yes, I said Syria. In particular, on the city of Damascus. Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. But that won't last forever. The prophet Isaiah tells us there's coming a time that has not yet come when you will see Damascus totally devastated. So when you see news footage showing the total devastation of Damascus, then you'll know that the time is near at the very door. Already, political alliances that even 50 years ago would have been unheard of are starting to show a surprising affinity to what the prophets say will happen in the last days, particularly the aligning of Russia and Iran, which used to be called Persia, and they have always been enemies. But now they are aligning together along with Syria, and in case you didn't know, also Libya and the Sudan, which is exactly the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where he describes this coalition staging an invasion of Israel, Jordan, and Egypt. This, I believe, will be the match that lights the seven-year fuse that is the Great Tribulation. The outcome of that invasion will be the neutralizing of militant Islam. As we see, according to Jeremiah, the nations represented in the coalition, once they start having victory in this invasion, will start attacking one another and will actually destroy themselves. Meanwhile, these nations, the Arab nations involved, Iran, Syria, Libya, and the Sudan, represent the more militant arm of Islam. When that is neutralized, the more peaceful elements of Islam, represented by the Gulf states, who are more concerned with economy than they are with religion, will have a more open attitude toward Israel, as we're already seeing with the United Arab Emirates and some of the Bahrain and some of the other countries there. This failed invasion of the Russian coalition is going to really get the world's attention, along with another event which I believe will happen about the same time, and that's the rapture of the church. When these two events happen, the world is going to really be wondering what's coming next, especially if it happens soon after the chaos of the COVID adventure that we've all been in the midst of. In this environment of confusion, a confusion that involves not only the world's physical health, but the economic health of the world and the aligning up of nations against each other, there will arise a man who will promise peace. And one of his first acts will be the establishing of a covenant between his people and the Jewish people and the people of the lands around Israel, a treaty of peace that will finally, after 70 years of failure, be accepted. A treaty that may actually even include the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Because by then, there will be many even in the Arab community who will be willing to see the temple built if only it means peace and prosperity to a world that's shaken by invasions and its aftermath and the rapture. Because believe me, there are many Arab nations who are as terrified of militant Islam as the rest of the world seems to be. And if that is removed, there will be a lot more willingness to work together. For 3.5 years, the world will be relatively at peace from wars of nations against nations. During that time, there will continue, according to Revelation, to be a wave of natural disasters. And it won't be, as Nancy Pelosi says, because Mother Nature is mad at us. It will be because God is beginning to pour out a wrath that he has stored up ever since the days of Noah. Then, after 3.5 years, as the temple nears completion enough to be dedicated, this man of peace will stand in the temple grounds with a statue of himself or some other artifact that he will use to demand of the world that he be worshipped as a god. And that is when the mark of the beast will be introduced. By then, it will have been 3.5 years since believers were taken in the rapture. So if you're still worried about a vaccine containing the mark of the beast, you'd better not have a social security number Because without that or something like it, the mark of the beast would not be possible. And it will be this act of the Antichrist establishing himself and demanding worship that will signal to the world that he is the man that Revelation has been talking about. And the remaining 42 months, that is 3.5 years, of this age will consist of open war between this man, the Antichrist, and the people of God, whether they be Jewish or Christian, on the one hand, and the God of creation on the other hand. And I would not want to be in the middle of that conflict. How do I know these things are true and I'm not just sharing with you a pipe dream, throwing pieces of a puzzle together just because they fit? I know these things are true because the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself all testify to these things, and their testimony agrees. Each supplies his own unique piece to the puzzle, but all the pieces fit together. And Jesus expected his disciples to know these things, especially the things that were talked about by the Old Testament prophets. The Bible tells us clearly what will happen if we're willing to put the time into studying it. It does not tell us exactly when, but it does tell us that if we know these things and are aware of what's going on in our own day, we can see that day approaching. Now, I know events in the Middle East are far away and the pandemic seems more threatening to us. But the Great Tribulation is not about us. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his rescue of Israel and his earthly reign. It's about his glory and the fulfillment of God's purpose and promise regarding Israel and the world. We Americans are too self-focused. Everything must be about us. But the truth is, if we could only learn to serve Jesus rather than our own fears, we would realize we won't even be here when the mark of the beast comes into play, even if it comes in the next few years. How can I be sure that we will not be on earth to witness the final events of this age? Because of promises that have been made to us, one in Revelation that I started off with, but these other ones as well, two from 1 Thessalonians, the first one in chapter 1, verse 10. You turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter preached his sermons? With these and other words, he urged the people, please, escape from this evil world and the wrath that it's going to bring from God. And later in chapter 5, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, the examples of Noah and Lot teach us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God does not want us to be here for the days of wrath. He sent Jesus to be our way of escape. You're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. Many people look at that verse and they say to themselves, Jesus is offering me a choice. In the future, I'll either go to heaven or I'll go to hell. And Jesus is offering me the choice of going to heaven so I won't have to go to hell. That's not exactly true. In verse 18 of that same chapter, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of Man escapes condemnation, but he who does not believe is under condemnation already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This portrays a picture not of a condemnation that's to come, but of one that already exists and has existed since the Garden of Eden. A condemnation that we are all born into. A condemnation that weighs down on us even before we know the details of Adam and Eve and the fall. It's why so many people suffer from emotional distress and they don't even know why. It's because somewhere inside of them, something knows that they are not complete, that they are born into a situation that's desperate, a situation that in the end is hopeless. Unless someone comes from the outside and frees us from what we are already under. And Jesus refers to himself as the one who does that. Apart from Jesus, we are already living under condemnation. You could say we are living on the doorstep of hell already. And to believe in Jesus takes us away from that condition through much tribulation, brings us to a much brighter future. We don't escape just a future judgment through faith in Christ. We are put in a new position today, which is why Jesus calls it peace. Peace I leave with you. Peace with God and peace within ourselves. So we need not look at every popular leader who comes along, Bill Clinton or George W. Bush, or maybe it's Barack Obama, or maybe it's the Pope. Who's the Antichrist? Everybody wants to know. We don't need to look at these people and be afraid that, oh, maybe this person's the Antichrist. Maybe he's the Antichrist. Maybe she's the Antichrist. We don't need to look at any new and unusual thing as if it might be the mark of the beast. Some things, like the vaccine, may further the technology that's needed for the mark of the beast, as some people are afraid of. But we ourselves, if we are faithful, will not even be given the choice of accepting the mark or refusing the mark and suffering as a result. We will already be in heaven, face to face with Jesus our Savior and Lord. And that's why I chose face to face as the final hymn. Meanwhile, we need to remember that not all judgment is final judgment. Nations come and go. It's the stuff of history. How many nations, if you were to get a map, an atlas that was published back when you were in grade school, or if you were to come across a globe that was in your first grade teacher's room when you were in first grade, how many of the nations on that globe would still be there today? The Soviet Union wouldn't be there. Nations come and nations go. In fact, we're told in Acts from Paul that God has made from one blood, one race, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. It's a promise to us that no nation lasts forever, not even ours. In fact, as Ben Carson tried to remind us back in the 2016 election, our nation is at a crossroads. We've reached that point that most nations arrive at after 200 years, where they either can take the path of discipline and remain for a while, or take the path of selfishness and self-destruct. And so far, we've chosen self-destruction. The Bible tells us that God determines the lifespan of nations just as He determines the lifespans of individuals. And just because I happen to be living in a nation at a time when its lifespan is nearing its end, doesn't mean it's the end of human history. Their time in history, their place in geography is only temporary. Those kinds of judgments we might be here for. Consider China. In 1948, Christians in China were noticing a revolution was taking place. But they had been told all their lives that they need not worry about new world orders because they won't be here, because they'll be taken in the rapture. In 1948, communism took over, and the Christian community began to experience intense persecution. And they weren't ready for it, because they had been told they would never experience it. They had been told that when God's judgment came, and they viewed communism as his judgment, they would be raptured and they wouldn't see it. Judgment came, and the end did not. They had to live through those days. And up to today, they're still facing persecution and hardship. In fact, lately, China is one of the least safest places to be if you're a Christian. As you saw in the announcement on the bulletin board back there, if you depend on government assistance in China, you better not have any symbols of your faith hanging on the walls, or you'll have government officials come into your house, replace those things with pictures of Mao Zedong and the current premier, and tell you that if you want the state's money, you've got to worship the state. And I honestly believe that days like that are not too far off in our own country. We're already seeing in our country the effects of people who think that they can claim they know best what choices we need to make and what morality we should follow. And if you don't toe the line, you're out of luck. Such things will happen, and we may be here for that. And our faith had better be strong enough to see us through. Such persecution's already showing signs, as churches in Virginia and California are facing huge penalties just for being open. And many, even many Christians are saying, yay, go to it, state. Close them down, because they don't care about anybody but themselves. Look how they're potentially spreading the pandemic. Christians go to jail for living their faith and refusing to acknowledge the evil that their nation is establishing as law. To even proclaim the truth in our day is considered in some places a hate crime. How can people be saved if the gospel message is declared a crime and you're not allowed to speak it? And it's happening here in our own country. Our nation, like the Judah of Jeremiah's day, is overdue for judgment. We are ripe for the picking, you might say. Right has become wrong, sin has become acceptable, and everyone is told that God is good with that, and he just loves everybody. Over 60 million lives have been ended through abortion. Authority is rejected. Marriage is redefined to include homosexuality. Divorce is commonplace. Lying and deceit pass as news. Christianity and Judaism are under attack, while paganism, Eastern superstitions, yoga, and even Islam are promoted in our schools and in our laws. Our advertisements promote coveting and tempt us to measure our lives in dollar signs and possessions. I just went through half of the Ten Commandments. I don't even need to mention the first four commandments that talk about worshiping God alone when we've kicked God out of nearly every area of life in this country. If God judged his own people in history in the days of Jeremiah, will he not also judge us? If he does judge us, but the end has not yet come, what then? We need not worry about the Antichrist, but our prosperity will end. Just ask the Chinese Christians. Just ask the Christians in Cuba who suffered when Castro took over. How do we handle that challenge? We handle it by remembering that God never did advise us to love this world or get comfortable in it. Instead, we are to remember that he warned us that true faith will always lead to persecution. In Acts, the early church was told we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as a mother must, through many labor pains, give birth. And so, if we are to give birth to the faith that is in us and have it mature, we will go through pains as well. But we also have promises. In Romans, we are told we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Our suffering is not wasted. Later in Romans, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation separate us from his love? No, nothing in all creation, he says, can separate us from the love of Christ. And it's that love that gives us strength. It's not something we manufacture on our own. And even later in Romans, we read that we're to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and steadfast in prayer. And in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we're told that God himself comforts us in all of our tribulations, so that we can comfort others in their trouble with the comfort which we have received from God. That same word in each of those verses, tribulation, it's the same word that describes the last 7 years of life on this earth before the return of Christ. It may not be the tribulation that we face, but we will face tribulation. Just as it may not be the Antichrist who promotes false teachings and leads his nation astray, there are many Antichrists, as John tells us in his first letter. Children, it's the last hour. He said it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, and it still is. Talk about time moving slowly. Just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already appeared. We know from this that it's the last hour. So no, we don't need to worry about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, but we better be able to recognize Antichrists because they're all around us. And they will shipwreck our faith if we're not alert to them. Do any of you have friends who are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? They are following an Antichrist. Indeed, the promise that we will escape the wrath of God in the last days is a promise to those who overcome these antichrists and these false ways. Look, for instance, at the promise to the church of Sardis and the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to Philadelphia, because you have kept my command, as we read before, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Who is the overcomer? John tells us in his first letter, I write to you believers who are growing in your faith because you have overcome the wicked one, or you wouldn't be growing, because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. We are overcomers first by rejecting the lies of Satan about life and about God and about ourselves, and instead accepting the truth that Jesus says. We know the truth, and we believe the truth, and we live the truth, and that's what makes us overcomers. As we live that faith and grow in it, we experience victory over sin, which is not easy. It's the trial and tribulation that Jesus speaks of. And as we gain this victory in our lives, when we face tribulation in the world, it's not that big a deal, because we know God has already proved himself faithful. But John gives us this advice. Dear friends, do not believe every teaching that comes along, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world. You are from God, my children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. This reminds us that we will face Antichrists all around us, because anyone who teaches that Jesus is not God, or on the other hand, anyone who teaches that Jesus was not fully human but only pretended to be human, or that he never really lived, it's just a myth of the church, is an Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but they have the spirit of Antichrist, that is, the spirit of Satan, who also empowers the Antichrist. Not only this, but also anyone who would contradict the moral teachings of Jesus. According to John in his short book, 1 John, anyone who would contradict the moral teachings of Jesus and the apostles has the spirit of Antichrist powerfully at work in them, because it is through this spirit of deceit and falsehood that Satan gains a foothold in us again. And it makes no difference if these teachings come from outside the church or inside the church, from people claiming to be Christians. In fact, the prevalence of such teachings in the church, as you'll see from your insert, is another sign that we are in the last days. For as we read in 2 John, everyone who says they are a believer, but then does not remain in the teachings of Christ, but goes beyond what Jesus says to something new, does not have God. Only those who remain in his teaching have the Father and the Son. Who is the overcomer? The one who by the exercise of faith and the resisting of evil nurtures the life of Christ within him or her. Everyone who learns to resist sin will then be able to stand up to outward tribulation. The inner enemy is much more difficult to fight, to recognize, and to overcome than the outward enemy. And true believers have these promises to support and encourage them in the struggle. From John 16, what I read at the beginning, "These things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In 1 John chapter 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We're not fighting alone. It's a coalition between the forces of God and ourselves, fighting against evil. And in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you," Jesus says. "Not as the world gives do I give. So don't let your hearts be troubled. And don't be afraid." In Hebrews, "Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can people do to me? What can germs do to me? What can anything do to me if nothing can separate me from his love?" And in 1 Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide a way for you to bear up underneath it." And this extended promise from Hebrews chapter 12. "You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your struggle against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation addressed to you. My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every child he accepts. So endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what child is there whose father did not discipline? But if you do experience discipline, something all children should have shared in, then if you haven't experienced discipline, which all children should share in, then you are illegitimate and are not true children. Besides, we've experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we respected them. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive life? For they disciplined us for a little while as seemed good to them. But God does so for our benefit, that we may share in his holiness. Now all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful, but later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. Therefore," he closes, "strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but might be healed." Maybe you're thinking, "I want to be an overcomer, but I still sin." So do I. But when God looks at us, he does not see what we are. This is why he's willing to forgive. He does not see us as we are. He sees us as he intends us to be, and as he will make us when in the resurrection we stand complete face to face with Christ. The question is, am I fighting the battle? Whose side am I on? Am I just letting sin have its way with me because it feels comfortable, because it fits in with everybody else, because my old nature likes it? Which nature will we be more committed to? The old sin nature that we were born with, that is under condemnation, or the new nature, the new creation, given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, being made daily into the image of our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, have your way with us, whether it means blessing in the form of prosperity, or whether it means blessing in the form of tribulation that will strengthen our faith and make us better equipped to meet the Lord in the air when that glorious day comes. Help us to be found faithful through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.